In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you sit down? Our theme for tonight is the second coming of Jesus, and I'm going to address that theme by taking you quickly, you'll be glad to note, through this quite long gospel reading in Matthew chapter 24, and then make a few comments on it. But first of all, just to situate it, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells the story of Jesus really in four sections, and this text comes in the third section in which the theme is the journey to the cross. That discipleship means following the way of the cross. So Jesus, our text is part of Jesus telling his disciples that they will continue to experience the life as the cross after his death and resurrection. And in order to do that, in this section, in chapters 18 to 20, he tells a whole series of parables which are mostly focused around the kingdom of heaven's different understanding of power, that real power is exercised in weakness and not by domination and control. And then in chapters 21 to 23, again in a series of parables, he challenges the spiritual state of Judah's leaders. And then we get to our passage, which is focused on the eschaton. Okay, now that simply means the end of everything, the end to which the whole of human history is coming, which is signified in Christian understanding by the second coming. Now, at the start of the chapter, Jesus and his disciples have just come out of the temple, for the beauty of which the disciples express what was probably widespread admiration. And so the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Oh, aren't they wonderful? Aren't they magnificent? Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And there's a rabbinic comment which says that he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. But Jesus takes exactly the opposite view. Not because he doesn't appreciate the temple's beauty, and not because he wants to destroy temple worship, but because he wants to take his disciples' thought back to what Judah's faith is really about, the essence of faith, which is not a building. You see all these stones, he says, they'll all be thrown down. So he wants to pull their minds back to the things that he's been talking about in these chapters in the third section about the way of the cross. And his prediction of the destruction of the temple then is a powerful image for his theme that that we stand at a critical point in history where something utterly new is going to happen, called the new age in verse 3. The end of the age is coming. And in the rest of the text, Jesus tells his disciples how to recognize the end of the age. So listen carefully. The first sign is false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, these things, of course, have always been part of life on earth. Most people experience these things as chaos, making meaningful life difficult. The history of Judah was a history of one war after another, and each war accompanied by the destruction of whole villages and whole populations, by pillage and rape, and all the things that are awful in life. And so he's talking about or into things that these people would have all known and experienced as part of their history, and recently as well. But he wants his disciples to see these things differently as signs of God's churning up the world so that its unpleasant aspects provide a reason for Christ's return. These are things, in short, Jesus is saying, that will not happen in the kingdom of heaven. A much better world is at hand with the second coming. When we go through into verses 9 to 14, he warns that the faithful will be tortured and many will fall away, he says. So the love of many will grow cold. Only the one who endures to the end will be saved. And he then proceeds in verses 15 to 35 to underline the crisis of the time. Things will get so terrible, he says, that flight should be immediate, as if the house were on fire. Those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And then he returns to his earlier warning of the proliferation of false messiahs, who will be said to have arrived by the interpretation of great signs and omens in verse 25. Don't believe them, Jesus says, because such signs and omens are false. The Son of Man's coming will be as a flash of lightning in the sky. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, verse 27. In other words, it will be visible to everyone, rather than simply to those who are in the know through esoteric signs, as many aspects of faith at the time preached. And this light that flashes across the sky will shine all the more brightly and be all the more obvious because the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And he then offers a homely parable in verses 32 to 33 to illustrate his message that there are signs all around you of God's preparatory activity. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near. And then in the last verses from 36 to 44, we have a conclusion. And in this conclusion, he strikes a slightly different note. Thus far, he has said to his disciples that if they are paying attention, they will know how to recognize the signs of the end. But now he says, no one knows about that hour and day, not even me. So he says there are signs that the end is coming, but nobody knows when the end will actually come. And he tells a parable to illustrate that. It will happen just as did the flood. They knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then another parable. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to people in a time of crisis. And the crisis is there because Judah is ruled by a foreign power, an aggressive and brutal foreign power. And all around there have been outbreaks of revolution. And Jesus is prophesying that revolution will break out on a grand scale and the temple will be destroyed. And in fact, 40 years or so after him, that is exactly what happened. The country went up in flames. So it is a time of intense political crisis. It's a time of crisis to which Jesus himself contributes because he preaches a message which is hostile to everything that is ordinary in the world. It is hostile to Roman power and to the corruption of Judah's religious leaders. It is hostile also to the ways in which people commonly understand power in all sorts of situations and relationship, as domination and control rather than as love. And so he preaches a message which intends to overturn the entirety of the way in which we normally live and think. That is how he conceptualizes the end. And so he uses apocalyptic language. Now, all this is poetic language. This is not, it's a serious mistake to read this stuff literalistically. It's poetry. It's apocalyptic. And apocalyptic literature is always a literature of times in crisis. Whenever a society is in crisis, apocalyptic language comes to the fore. We see it in our own country at the moment. If you listen to the Tories, if Labour gets in, the entire country will go up in flames. If you listen to Labour, if the Tories get in, the entire country will go up in flames. If you listen to the extreme wing of the climate change people, if we don't do exactly what they say, the entire world will go up in flames. This is a language of crisis. Everything is either absolutely right or absolutely wrong, absolutely good or absolutely bad. There is no room for anything in the middle. It's an extremely dangerous way of speaking. And it causes division and hatred and hostility. And Jesus uses it, because it was the common language of his time. Apocalyptic language started to become common in the life of Israel from about 100 years before Jesus, when political crisis became intense. So he speaks in that language to reflect this time of crisis. But because, remember, he is addressing his disciples. There's something very specific to the context here. He's addressing disciples whom he knows are going to experience persecution and even death, just as he himself knows he will experience death as a result of what he is saying. And therefore, he is saying to them, in bearing in mind what you are going to face, you'd better make sure that you really believe what you believe, because there is no room for compromise, and there will be no soft ending, because we are living in this situation of crisis. And far from the image of Jesus as the gentle, meek, and mild person, Jesus was an aggressively hostile preacher, prophet, who preached and sought confrontation around the very different way of life he believed God intended for people, which was a way of peace, but it created crisis because it meant that all vested interests had to be set aside, and we don't like vested interests being set aside, do we? And that's why he was put on the cross. And so he's talking to people who are going to face persecution and death, and that's why he speaks to them in this kind of language. Let's pray.